Starting this new series today on God's Word as given through the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the church in Corinth. I promise you that this will be an adventure. As you'll see, the Corinthian church was beset with a number of issues. I know we like to often think that we live in the strangest of times. But when it comes to sin, there is nothing new under the sun. We will see a lot of similarities, parallels in the Corinthian culture that actually mirror some in our own, many patterns. And all of it pointing, again, to the need over and over, both then and now, for the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work of salvation. But a bit of introductory groundwork before we begin. It's always important to know the background of all of these works, but particularly these letters. Corinth itself was a city. It was a part of the Roman Empire at that point, but it historically was the most important trade city of ancient Greece. And part of that was because it lay on a tiny spit of land called an isthmus that connected mainland Greece with the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Say that 10 times fast, Peloponnesian Peninsula. That's this great island almost. It's connected with this land bridge to mainland Greece. And the peninsula was where the great city-states of ancient Greece were located. That would be Sparta, Olympia, Mycenae, Argos, Megalopolis, Elis, Messene. Those are the great city-states of the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Corinth was one of those as well, and it lay on the spit of land between these city-states and mainland Greece, which was where Athens was, for instance. It was right in between. It lay in a place that was only 4 miles wide on one side. On the north side was the Gulf of Corinth. On the south side was the Aegean Sea. So very influential positioning. Now, the Romans had completely destroyed Corinth when they invaded about 146 B.C., completely destroyed the city, but had rebuilt it about 100 years later, a few decades before the time of Paul, and it was thriving. It was estimated that there were roughly 500,000 people in Corinth when this letter was written. That would be huge by ancient standards. It was known, Corinth, for many centuries for shipbuilding. Obviously, it's located in the right place, but also for bronze, for pottery works. The Greek poet Homer, you may have heard of his name, mentioned wealthy Corinth some 900 years before this point. Professional speakers traveled there to lecture and to discuss and orate. And during that Roman age, it was known as a place of games, of the Isthmian Games, kind of like the Olympic Games, which originated not too far away. That was an annual festival of athletic and musical competition, something that people would have traveled to see. And it was dedicated to the god of Poseidon, the Greek god of Poseidon. And that touches upon a very relevant and dark part of the history of Corinth. You see, it was a center for worship for the Greek and Roman gods. And this worship was fully integrated into the life of the Corinthians, into government, professional, social. Even now, if you go there, the ruins of the Temple of Apollo are the most visible sign of the city left. The Doric columns, they're 24 feet tall. Each was carved from a single piece of marble and transported there. And they're shown on the bulletin cover. That is the most outstanding feature of ancient Corinth that is still visible today. On the hill above Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, as you know. She was the Greek goddess of love. And that particular poison from that temple was, as reported, 1,000 temple prostitutes that were part of the worship ceremonies. And of course, that influenced the state of morality or rather lack of it, in the whole city. So it was into this scene that Paul arrives approximately 51 A.D., and this was part of what we know of as his second missionary journey. We find an account of that in Acts 18. In Corinth, he met a husband and wife team of believers. They were tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla, and they were greatly encouraging and helpful to Paul. And he established a church there, and it thrived. At the time of this writing, though, Paul had been away from them for several years. He was in Ephesus. He was writing from that city where he had also established a church and was ministering. He'd heard of issues. He'd heard of issues back in Corinth. And so he writes out of his love and his care for the believers there. Now, incidentally, just to illustrate to you how nothing is permanent in this world except for God, Corinth was completely destroyed by an earthquake in 1858. The city was leveled. It was rebuilt a few miles away, but it's just a little town. And so if you go to ancient Corinth, this center, this hub of that world at that time, there is nothing but slabs and a few columns and wind. So that's the background in a nutshell, though, of this letter. Let's read God's word as it's found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. We'll read through verse 9. Hear God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word to the Corinthians and to us. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thus far, God's word. Now let's walk through some particulars that we find here in the text. In verse 1, Paul identifies himself. Now, if you think about it, the structure of these ancient letters was in reverse to ours. We hardly even write them anymore, but it's in reverse. If there's no return address on an envelope that you receive, you have to open the letter. Unless you recognize the handwriting, you have to go all the way to the bottom until you see who it's from. In Paul's day, in that culture, they identified themselves right up front. That makes a lot of sense to me. I'm not sure when it changed. And he reminds us of his credentials when he's writing. He's been purposely called by God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle literally means messenger, and so that's a broad term that can be used, and it should be used for all Christians in one sense. But it's specifically used, and it's a specific title for a specific group of men in this generation. There are those 11 disciples who were taught as part of Jesus' inner circle. They were called by him after his resurrection to be witnesses to the world. And in Luke, we see that, and in the Acts. And in addition, there was Matthias. He was the one chosen to take the place of Judas Iscariot. He also had been a disciple. He had not been that inner core for those 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And then there was Paul, whom Jesus appeared to as Paul was persecuting the church. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and called him as well. What a radical call that was to Saul, now Paul. And he's accompanied and assisted, we read, by a man named Sosthenes. Sosthenes is mentioned in Acts 18. He was more than likely a Jew, part of the worship there in Corinth. But he was beaten when he converted to Christianity. He was beaten by the other Jews. So that is who is faithfully helping Paul, perhaps even writing for Paul. Now, I'll point out that Paul's introduction, which we're looking at today, is short. It's relatively short. It's very important. It's not just a formality. As we'll see, it actually reminds them and us of some very foundational parts of our faith and belief. But if you look at Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, even 2nd Corinthians, you will see a longer introduction. There's more affirmation. There's more praise, if you will, of the people involved. There's a reason for the brevity, because in verse 10, it's business time. There's only one other letter that Paul wrote that begins more quickly to reprove and correct and even chastise the recipients than this one. There's only one that's quicker, and that's Galatians. And in that church, the people were trying to revert back to Judaism. They were trying to combine all the law-keeping of Judaism with Christianity. And Paul says, "You foolish Galatians." That's the only letter that's quicker to the point than 1st Corinthians. So something's going on here. Let me touch upon three areas that Paul mentions in our text in the introduction. And it may be an indication of some of his instruction to the church a little later on in the letter. And the first is this: sanctification. Sanctification. Verse 2 says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus." Now, sanctification is a biblical principle. It's a word. It means to be set apart, or more clearly, to be made holy. To be made holy. It's related to the word saint. And saint, as we know, is the term for all believers in the New Testament. Christian. Now, we need to understand sanctification in two ways. The first would be a change accomplished once and for all in the life of a person. Once and for all, a change accomplished. A definitive or definite sanctification. It's a synonym then for salvation. Our salvation. Listen to Acts 26:18. "That they may receive forgiveness of sins in a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That means set apart once and for all, saved, made holy through Christ in their salvation. They are sanctified once and for all. But the other sanctification is the one that we're probably more familiar with. And that's a theological term that's called progressive sanctification. It's the walk of holiness that believers are to be engaged in all the days of their lives once saved. Once definitive sanctification, now progressive sanctification. It's godly living, if you will. It's empowered and made possible by the Holy Spirit in our heart, in the heart of a believer. But it is a call for the Christian man or woman to cooperatively live a life of holiness in behavior, and even to take captive every thought, as we will discuss in 1 Corinthians 10. It's our cooperative walk with Christ in holiness. It's decision making. So sanctification, holy living, may have been an issue with the Corinthians there, and it may be a challenge for us as well. We'll see. So the next foreshadowing that we see here in this passage is unity, or rather, perhaps lack of it. I'm going to read verse 2 in its entirety now. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, together with all those called everywhere in Christ. This is an emphasis. It's an emphasis on the mutual call that we share in Christ. It is a call which bonds those Christians like cement together. And not only with each other, but with everyone, every tribe and tongue, and for that matter, every age that call upon the name of Christ, bonded together. Now, I won't wade in too deeply here either, because that's coming. But that meant for the Corinthians that they were to be in the business of working out differences among themselves. They were to work for unity in the church, and reminding them that they share the most common thing of all, the most common thing, the most important commonality in all the world. And that is Jesus. It's not their language, not their race, not their economic status, not their personalities. It was their Savior. That's what they shared. Reminder, work for unity in Christ. I was reminded of that by a friend just the other day in just a short conversation about Catholicism. We have many important differences in belief with Catholics. There are a lot of differences. There are true believers in both the PCA and Protestant churches. There are also true believers in the Catholic Church. Not everyone, of course, mind you, those who trust in Christ. And we will share heaven together one day and have all things in common eternally through Jesus, through this one great common thing. And so I was reminded of that and the fact that we need to remember that here and now, because it's easy for us, whatever it may be, in silly, unimportant things like who we root for, you know, what team we pull for, but big things as well, things of faith. It is easy to focus on those differences, and it is easy to act out of those differences in ways that do not become Jesus. But we need to be reminded of that single common thing, particularly among believers, even when there are great differences involved. Unity might have been an issue in the Corinthian church. It may be an issue in the modern church. We shall see soon enough. Now, the last potential issue I see here has to do with what I'll call contentedness. Let me read this portion of the passage again, starting in verse 5. Then in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. You're not lacking in any spiritual gift. God equips us. He equips us and each believer in various ways with different gifts. And we'll discuss those in some detail in the coming months. They are not all the same. They are not all given in equal quantity. But each person has been endowed by God the Father through salvation in Christ in the Holy Spirit with certain gifts to use for the kingdom. Just the right gifts, not for self-promotion, not for personal enrichment, but to glorify Jesus and to build his church. Not just this group for us, but the greater church at large. We are equipped to build up Christ's church in many ways, each of us in different ways. And we are to be content in that. There may have been some shortcomings in the Corinthian church. There may be some shortcomings and challenges for us as well in this department. We shall see. But whether the Corinthian church had any particular issues, whether we have any particular issues, there is one thing that Paul hammers over and over here. It is the perfect power and presence of God above it all. It is God above it all. Listen again. Verse 1. Paul himself is called by the will of God. He is called by the will of God. He is not called by his own will. He's not called by the Roman authorities, not by the Jewish Sanhedrin, any other group or individual. He is called by God. Verse 2. It's a reminder that the Corinthian believers are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are not sanctified through their works, through being a nice person, a good person, whatever that might look like in a particular culture, not sanctified by anything else in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, Paul's line repeated in virtually every letter that he writes. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is anything but a standard routine statement. True grace is only given. True peace is only received through God, not through earthly things, not through our experiences here. Grace doesn't come from being successful. Peace doesn't come from a comfortable home. That is not where the true grace and peace is available from. It comes from God our Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is enough of a message right there. Verse 5. Grace from God, once again, this time in how He equips us, in how He makes you and how He makes me. The most important aspects of your personhood are those things that you receive from God. The most important part about you is how God has made you and how He has equipped you. It is not something we learn or earn or acquire a skill at along the way. It's the things He's already given us. Verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who carries believer through these lives of ours. It is not my gumption and resolve, though I often try to live out of that. I often try to live out of my strength, my resources, my gumption. It's Christ, though, that sustains me to the end. He numbers my days, for that matter. And it's not simply until my death. God is completely in authority over this age and every age. He numbers my days. But He will end all of this once and for all with this great flourish. And that flourish is when Christ comes again, reigning supreme, and all this will pass away and it will become perfection for those who love Him. He reigns even over that. And God will keep us until that point, all the way to the end. All the sound and noise of this world will cease. And perfection will take its place. And God's got us all the way to that point. It's in His hands. And it's all summed up in verse 9. Paul makes this simple statement. God is faithful. God is faithful. All this power and control and planning and equipping and sustaining is wrapped up in this single concept, the faithfulness of God. Now, when we speak of the faith of God, we're not talking about the same kind of faith that we have. And that faith is perhaps best defined in Hebrews 11, 1. What a fantastic verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. That's our faith. But God doesn't hope and wish and wait for us. He sees everything. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows all. He knows that we are fallen, pitiful sinners. He sees that. He's not hoping for something unseen. like we are. That's our faith. His faith is different. It is much different than ours. And it can be summed up, I think, well with one word, and that is commitment. Commitment. God's faithfulness, you see, is His commitment out of His great love to save many of us, to save us, to call us out of sin and more into righteousness, to help us engage in this mighty battle that we each of us fight with sin, and to prepare us for the kingdom to come as His sons and daughters, to prepare us to be with Him through Jesus. The Corinthians were called to live in holiness, to fight this battle. But it may be that they were struggling with that in a notorious way or ways. We're called to live in holiness, the same format, but it may be that we, individually, perhaps even corporately, are struggling with that, perhaps even in notorious ways. Who knows? That's never good, but it is not the end. Because God is faithful. There's the emphasis. And that faith has redemption and authority and power and healing in it. God is faithful means a lot. Dr. Richard Pratt, who I have met, he's a very well-known professor and speaker, he put it this way. Paul did not place his confidence in the church, but in the church's God. Does that make sense? Matthew Henry, I don't need to tell you who he was. He said this, "He who hath brought us into near and dear relation to Christ, into sweet and intimate communion with Christ, is faithful. He may be trusted with our dearest concerns. Those that come at His call shall never be disappointed in their hopes in Him." But 1 Thessalonians 5:24, also one of Paul's letters, says it shortest and probably best, considering it is, in fact, God's Word. No wonder. And it says this in relation to God delivering us into our salvation in Christ. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." He will surely do it. And may we build on that, God's faithfulness, as we study this book of Corinthians. And always. Amen.